The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, and we read, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I mentioned last week, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. That's John 6, how it begins, the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle of Christ that is consistently reported in all four of our Gospels. If you're not familiar with them, they are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As that scene came to a close, it was said in verse 15 that Jesus perceived that they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, their earthly king. So he withdrew to the mountain by himself. If you recall from Mark's gospel, Mark said that the Lord had instructed him in that account to align in groups of 50, to be ordered in 50 and 100s, like a regiment would be ordered. And if you can imagine that scene with such a large group, thousands of men, 5, and then women and children, 15 to 20,000 people, as the Passover would draw near, there would be a temptation begin to rise up in the people because of their great oppression. The people who had been blessed by the Lord were seeking an earthly king at the calls of Jewish nationalism. And let's be clear what this means. There were people there that day that wanted to go to war with Rome. Kick them out. Their view was, now that the Messiah has come, it's time. It is a call to arms. War is imminent. And so they sought Jesus. And they thought, he'll depose our Roman rulers. He'll kick out our oppressors. For the sake of his greater mission, which is far greater than their need for deliverance from Rome, and for the sake of the lives of the people that day, Jesus withdrew to the mountaintop. We read in Matthew's account in 14:23, after he dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountaintop and he says to pray. Well, we could know this. Surely he was praying for his disciples that he had sent out to the sea with the wind and the waves, and the Lord would have prayed for the many lives there today. He would have prayed for his mission to continue, and he would have sought his Father's glory, to glorify his Father's name through the mission that he would do on earth, the mission that would end in his death, burial, and resurrection. But for now, he prayed and he sent the disciples to make their way to Capernaum. And yet the Lord knew the trouble they'd have. They would not be able to make it to their destination. The wind and the waves would overtake them. And still the Lord sent them, knowing of the wind and the waves. We are going to see 3 key lessons come out of this message today. Let me give you that brief outline. The first is this, is that the Lord will send his believers into the wind and the waves. He'll send you into the storms if he needs to for his mission. Secondly, we'll look at it later, that when you're on mission for the Lord, that the Lord is with you. And thirdly, that Jesus will place you. He will place you where he wants you to be. Well, let's begin then. Jesus sending the believers into peril to accomplish his mission. We should begin to piece together in our minds this scene of John that is unfolding. The Lord purposely sending his disciples to Capernaum. And yet he stays behind to pray. It was now evening time, around 6 p.m., near the sunset hour, and a great ordeal for the disciples is about to take place. So it's said there in verses 16 and 17, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across to the sea at Capernaum, and it was now dark. And Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, we don't know the exact location of the feeding of the 5,000. It's really not known. There's some good guesses. But we can We can make some calculated guesses that it was somewhere on the eastern sea or the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And though we don't know that location, we do know from there the destination is Capernaum. That's where the Lord is sending them. Matthew and Mark record that they land in Gennesaret, not Capernaum. It's the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee. Both are right next to each other. And there's some Bible folks that really go, ha-ha, there's an inconsistency. Throw the whole book out. Gennesaret is not Capernaum. You know, it's like a couple miles away. Stone's throw even. Well, let me ask you a question. If you told your friends, I'm going to sail from Kodiak, Alaska. Have you ever been to Kodiak? Tough season, Kodiak. But let's say you were going to sail and tell your friends, I'm going to sail from Kodiak to Los Angeles. And they're like, man, that is a wow. And then you land in Long Beach and then you Uber it up to L.A. to see your friends. Is anybody going to cry foul on that and go, ah, no. You landed in Long Beach. Well, they made their way there. So it's really not an issue when it comes to the record of the text. There's no foul going on in God's word. Their destination now is fixed on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And so they set sail just before sunset. Now I'll tell you, having spent a number of years out to sea, that it takes a skilled navigator to navigate at night. Now, with modern instrumentation, it's a lot easier. And trust me, I was never the navigator on a ship. You would not want me to be that guy. I was the guy that fixed all the cool gizmos for the guys that did the navigation on the ship. I was electronics. Most people would not dare set out to sea in a boat for any reason, let alone at night, because it's terrifying. It's scary at sea when something bumps the side of your boat at night. What was that? It's terrifying. The inland sea we're dealing with, the Sea of Galilee, is about 600 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by a mountain range. And the way that it's geographically located, winds can come up rather quickly because of how it's situated. Clear Lake is a lake in Northern California. And it's a lake that is situated about 2.5 hours north of San Francisco and about 2 hours inland from the coast. And size-wise, it's pretty much like the Sea of Galilee. It runs east to west, whereas Galilee runs north to south. But it's about the same size. And it has a narrowing of a channel, different than Galilee, but it has this narrow channel that brings it from a wide body at the western side to a half mile wide at its narrowest point. And when the land comes in together, what happens is the sea breeze pushing off the coast pushes air, and it hits that land. And it can whip through the channel. And so we were visiting friends on Clear Lake, and they had a pontoon boat. And we set out for a nice day on the lake. And we went through the channel. It was beautiful. But as we turned about an hour later to come home, a wind rose up. And we had never been. It wasn't our boat. And our friend was driving the boat. And these breakers began to build. Well, they say you can't sink a pontoon boat. We gave it a good run that day. I think Donna, Anna, Joy, and I were sitting up on the bow, and about a 3-foot breaker came right over and landed on us with force and flooded the whole bow. So much so that the water continued through the rest of the boat, and anything that wasn't tied down either smacked up against the inside of the boat and began swirling or was washed overboard and was a quarter mile down the lake in a moment. I mean, it was really moving, the wind. And before we could get our bearings, the next breaker hit and even more water was on the bow of the boat. And on a pontoon boat, there's something called submarining or downward plane. If you get so much water in the front of that, it will actually plane under the water. And that's what happened until the stern lifted up and the propeller came out. And then we were just simply at the mercies of the wind. Well, we were in panic mode. It was a terrifying scene for us. What began as a fun family day on the lake? Well, we were all pretty excited. We'll never forget. There's a memory maker right there, right? But eventually the water drained off the top of the boat. And we were able to take another course, not directly into it, and make safe harbor. But for about an hour, it was a rough time for us. In Jesus' day, a typical fishing boat was about 27 foot long. I think they have a pretty well-preserved 27-foot fishing boat from the period. Just a bit longer than the pontoon boat that we were on. And only the most skilled of navigators would set out and cast off after sunset. And fishermen would be among those skilled navigators. Fishermen would know how to do that. But no fisherman in their right mind would look out and see a storm coming and set out to sea. No one would do that. That would be a foolish thing to do. So therefore, we can assume that when they looked out, there was nothing alarming for them to see. They thought it was going to be a smooth sail to Capernaum. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 16 miles long, north to south, and only a few miles wide. No sign of the storm. Something that you can look this way and this way, and you can see the curvature of the earth out to about 20 miles. So you can definitely tell within that region, they didn't see anything that alarmed them that would prevent them from going. Now, the sun having now gone down, the men were at sea in the dark, and it said that Jesus had not come to them yet. The Lord was going to allow this gale to come upon his men. In fact, we can assume one of two things. He either allowed it to come, knew it was coming, or he sent it to them. Either way. There's a saying, and let me change scenes for us for a moment. I'm going to make a war analogy, only in the sense that there's a risk of life in war. There's a risk of life on the sea. So that's the connection, okay? You're familiar with this saying, a World War II saying, there are no atheists in foxholes, right? But there's a predecessor to that saying that came from World War I. There are no atheists in the trenches. That was the trench war. In fact, my grandfather, Burl Harley Morris, was born in 1898, and he served in World War I. The Western Times, a newspaper of Devon, England, said this in 1914. He was speaking at a service for a fallen soldier at St. Matthias Church. Read an unnamed chaplain's writing, serving from the front. And this is what the chaplain said. Tell the territorials and the soldiers at home that they must know God before they come here. For the things that lie before them. We have no atheists in trenches. Men are not ashamed to say that here. Though they have never prayed before, they pray now with all their hearts. That sentiment has rung true throughout much of human history. In fact, 24 centuries before that, 23, 24 centuries, the philosopher Plato wrote a similar sentiment. And he said it this way, that there are a few people so stubborn in their atheism that when danger is pressing in, will not acknowledge the divine power. Well, danger was most certainly pressing in on the disciples in the boat this night. Consider Jonah. Let's change scenes and go to a biblical account. Jonah fleeing from God because of the assignment God had given to this prophet, the reluctant prophet. He said, I'm sending you to the Ninevites, and they were known for their violence and their cruelty. I think some accounts said they'd like to skin their victims and use their skins for artwork and things on the walls. It's like a papyrus almost. And so Jonah set sail as a passenger to Tarshish, but Nineveh's that way. He's going the opposite direction. And if you recall from that account, in Jonah 1:4, it said, listen to who did it. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so powerful that the ship was about to break apart. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. Their gods were of no use. Their gods had no power. It was discovered by the men of the ship that Jonah was fleeing Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And so Jonah had them bind him and throw him into the sea. And you know that the storm ceased. And the ship was saved, but Jonah was at the bottom of the sea. And when that storm ceased, in verse 16 of Jonah, chapter 1, we read this, that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, God spared them into that ship, and he's also spared Jonah with the giant fish. And some think, well, that's just a big mythical tale. Okay, perhaps. But imagine the sign of Jonah being spit out on the shore by a giant fish after being in its belly for 3 days. And oh, by the way, one of the gods of the Ninevites was Dagon, a giant fish, a fish god. The message to the Ninevites was the one true God has swallowed a messenger that he's sending to the people with a message, and he's going to spit him out on your shore. The one true God can do that with your God. And the message of Jonah came, and the king and all the people, as we know, repented that day in that generation. The next generation, not so much. They were wicked again. But the Lord himself had something to say about this scene with Jonah in Matthew 12, 38 to 41. He said in this passage that some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him seeking a sign. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, and I would say someone greater than Jonah. And I share this with you that you would know that the God who allowed Jonah to board that ship, the God who sent the tempest and the giant fish, and who sent him ultimately to Nineveh and caused them to repent, is the same one who has just sent those disciples into the sea at night, knowing there was a storm coming. With a powerful and driving wind working against their every effort. Look at John 6:18, and the first part of verse 19. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, and we'll just pause right there. We'll get to Jesus walking in a few minutes. Now, when you have strong winds in a sailboat like that, you lower the sails because they'll rip your sails. They'll break the mast. Therefore, they could only row. And John says they went 3 to 4 miles. Well, 3 to 4 miles, they should have made it. But they didn't. They were tossed around by the wind. Both Matthew and Mark's accounts tell us slightly more details. They said that the men were beaten by the wind and the waves. Well, when's the last time you got a wind and wave beating? Have you ever been out in just that little swimming on the ocean's edge on a rough day and it beats you up pretty good? You know, people drown right there at the beach, right? You get beaten up. They feared for their lives. Also, we learned that even though they had this 1 to 2 hour sail, that's all it should have taken was 1 to 2 hours. They'd been rowing through the night. Through the night. And they had gone 3 miles, 3 to 4 miles over the entire night and still were not at their destination. In other words, they were caught by this storm, this wind and the waves. And they were in trouble. And there really was no way out for them. They were at the mercy of these things, driven by the wind and could not stop it. And they could not make any gains against it. But Matthew and Mark add that Jesus came about the fourth watch of the night. That's the last watch of the night. And it occurs between 3 and 6 a.m. That means if they left at 6, they've been working for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours fighting against this thing and getting beaten the whole way. They were exhausted. Exhausted. The only thing they gained was a fearful night and threat of life. Now I wish to pause here for a moment and discuss an application with the church. And it's this, that the Lord sends, and perhaps he'll send you. Sometimes the Lord needs to send you into the middle of the sea to teach you a lesson in faith. And this is what he's doing with his disciples. Sometimes the Lord will send you to a difficult place to teach us a lesson in faith, so they would grow in their faith. And you'll notice that there's a particularly absent, missing prayer in the Bible, one that just happens to be recited all the time, especially when you talk to short-term missionary groups where they're like, I've never been on mission, but these 50 teenagers and, you know, the moms and the dads are going to go and we're going to do this thing. And you'll hear this prayer, Lord, keep us safe. Oh God, we pray for safety above all things. Keep us safe. I enjoy safety. I think safety is a good thing, generally. I that's fine. And I'm sure you do as well. But if you are to be used of the Lord, don't be surprised if He sends you to places that are dangerous. Places where your life might actually and quite really be at risk. And we don't need to go looking for trouble, church. That's certainly not the, that's definitely not the plan. That's the fool's errand. Instead, we must learn that when God calls you into His family, He's going to do something to you. I believe He's doing it to them here. He's going to equip you. He's going to build your faith up. But at some point, God's going to send you to do His work. That may be here in the church. It may be in the community. It may be as we've done with the Jensen family. They're going to move their mom and daddy and two kids to Thailand. You know, imagine just pausing for a moment. Right now, within a week, you're like, honey, I believe the Lord wants us to go. Or the church says amen and everything. And bam, you wake up and you're having Thai breakfast. You know, and there you are. And that's where you live. You don't know anybody. You got to meet people. You got to make it work. Or the Morris family, who were members of our church before they moved to North Carolina. And they were missionaries in Ecuador for 4 years with their family, living in the jungles of Ecuador. Or many other places the Lord may send you. Rather than praying all the time, Lord, keep us safe, which I don't think is a bad prayer. I just think if it's the emphasis always, then maybe we're missing something. Perhaps we could trust the Lord to accomplish His will through us and pray, Lord, use me in any way you choose. Jesus said it this way, thy will be done. Pray thy will be done, Lord. The difficult scene on this inland sea was really training ground to build up the disciples' faith in Jesus. And keep in mind, these are the same disciples that just hours earlier watched the Lord take the 5 loaves and the fish and divide them and feed all the people. And for some reason, they still needed to be built up. They did not have great faith in the Lord. Jesus didn't simply send them, did He? He sent them into a storm, and He came to them in the storm. And that's our second point. When you're on mission for the Lord, He is with you. The Lord is with you. Now, the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John capture this next detail in verses 19 and 20, or the second part of 19. 19, when they rode 3 to 4 miles, here it is. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Matthew and Mark have another saying in front of that. They say the Lord said, take it to heart. Let this be written in your heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. You know, they should be frightened. It's a miracle of God that a man should walk on the water. It's so far removed from the normal operations of what we see in physics that it really could only be explained by either a mass hysterical hallucination or the Son of God was walking on the water doing a miracle. And I think we'll go with that. And here's what the Lord wanted him to believe. Yes, this is of God. He said, it is I. It is I. This is that same phrase that we've heard. He is saying, I am one with God. It is I. It's the phrase I taught on last week. It's a phrase we've become familiar with over the years. It is that phrase in Koine Greek, ego, I me. I am. It's the same phrase. It's the same phrase that when Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, whom should I say is sending me to Pharaoh?" God answered in Exodus 3:14, "Tell him I am who I am." Jesus used this phrase as the terrified men looked upon him walking on the water, and in this sense, he was using it to go, "Hey, it's me." But there's far more going on in his using of this. I have no reason to believe it's any less significant than the other times he will use this of himself. And as we work through John, we're going to come next week to the Bread of Life discourse, and he's going to say, "Ego I me, the bread of life. I am the bread of life." To a Jewish person who's intimately familiar with what we call the Old Testament, to hear a person say that of themselves would be alarming. It would be like, "Wait, what did you just say? What is this?" In some Latino cultures, a boy can be named Jesus. But if you're in an English-speaking Caucasian culture and your name is Jesus, that ain't going to fly. If you introduce yourself as Jesus, you say, "Well, I'm Bill. I'm Jesus." People will snicker at you. They're like, "What?" This is the same reaction that the Jews would have if Jesus said, "I am. I am." And they should. It's catching their attention. Matthew's account said that some thought he was a ghost and they were terrified. But I want you to notice something right there. The wind and the waves, they kind of almost fade to the side in the background. If you would imagine it, you looking at this like on a screen or as though we have a window in time. It all dissipates when Jesus comes walking on the water. They were more terrified of the Lord walking on the water than they were the wind and the waves. That's where the terror shifted from that to him, to this man walking on the water. This is a terrifying day coming when the Lord returns.
"There is much fear on the sea, but the God who created the sea, who dressed the sea and placed it there, has no fear of anything in the sea. Men are fearful of the sea. And whatever their fears are, we should make note of this. Whatever their fears are, that the Lord came to them in their hour of need in the darkness on the sea. Christ was with them. In their greatest need, in their greatest time of danger." Let me share a few more scriptures before we turn back to John. Psalm 93 in verses 3 and 4, the greatness, the power, and the majesty of God. And just talk about the power of the raging floods. But then we come to verse 4, and the psalmist concludes this: "That God is mightier than the thunders of the waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty." Generally speaking, we need water to sustain life.
So that's good. We need the water. "Therefore, water is given that we might live. Yet we know that the great flood killed all flesh upon the earth. That too much water, whether it be in a modern flood or from wind and waves crashing upon a boat and breaking it apart, can and does kill. Even today, the third leading cause of unintentional or accidental death," I'm not talking about illnesses now, "is drowning. 236,000 people in this modern era die, at least that we know of, worldwide, annually, from floods, rivers, at sea. This is why many people have historically feared the deep, because death was near." The prophet Isaiah says this, setting up the God's dialogue in 43 verses 1 to 3. God's dialogue to Israel. The prophet says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel." Now, I don't often do this because this Old Testament prophecy, but I wish to address the church with this, because the Lord speaks here in our fears. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Church, our Savior. He is our God, our Savior. The seasoned mariners had every reason that evening to expect smooth sailing onto Capernaum. Yet God did indeed either send them or allow it. In any way, this thing overcame them, unable for them to overcome its power. And it drove them with its great wind through the night. Then suddenly, and in the middle of the great gale, the Lord came to them. And here's the message of the Lord. In the storm, I have come to you. In the storm, I am with you. And that should be great comfort for us today, church. Yet I wish to point out even another truth that's there in the middle. It's developed in John 6. And it's the idea of this, that mariners and people worldwide fear drowning. They think about it. They wonder, will the ship flood? Will I go down with my ship? The ancients saw the sea as peril. But let's not miss the image of the Lord walking on top of the water. The image of the Lord trampling and stepping on one of the greatest fears of mankind. Drowning in the sea. The Lord stepping and treading on one of the worst of our fears. He walks atop of our fears. No less than the one called the Son of God was with them. He was the fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was the rock in the desert that followed Israel and sustained their life. And when you were called by God, when you were sent by God, the Son of God is with you. Amen. Jesus had sent them, and Jesus came to them in their hour of need. And this tells us something quite remarkable, that when we're sent by the Lord, He's with us. A second application, if you will, I've already alluded to it. If He's with you, then submit to the Lord in prayer. Lord, use me in any way you choose. Lord, use me in any way you choose, whether you have fears over public speaking or fears over bodily harm. If I get sent somewhere, I'm fear of being harmed or rejection or persecution. Whatever it is, submit to the Lord and pray, God, use me in any way you choose. And when you think about that, even now, some of you will struggle. You'll get this sort of like tense moment in you when you hear such a thing. You know, I don't know if I could pray such a thing. Well, this pastor is praying that God will give you such boldness, because I believe the Lord would have you be bold here, because it's being bold in Him. It's not carelessness, but a genuine boldness from heaven. I want to discuss just for a moment the miracle itself, because John gives us the least detail. Can we go to Matthew for a moment, 14:28-31? Here's some boldness right here. Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out onto the water to you. He said, no hesitation. Come on, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the winds and the waves, he became fearful and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out and grabbed him, took hold of his hand and said, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? I don't have time to get into the full teaching on that today. That's for Matthew when we go through that. But suffice it to say that when the Lord is near, even Peter could walk on the water. All things are possible. Peter can never walk on the water. You and I are not going to walk on the water. But if the Lord is near, you'll run over mountains. You'll walk on the water. Whatever the Lord needs of you, you'll do. Peter, he took his eyes off the Lord and he saw the circumstances for a moment. The storm came back into view for a moment and he began to sink. Jesus saved the sinking Peter because he's God. And consider that many centuries earlier, the Lord reveals his character to Moses. Moses asked him, Lord, show me about you. Teach me about you. Here's what the Lord said to Moses. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who grabbed Peter that day. That is who lifted him up that day. Fear not. The Lord is with you, church. Fear not. Consider the sum of your lives. And then focus in for a moment on the sum of your fears. The things that cause you to lose sleep. The concerns, the worry. I'm not trying to marginalize any of it for you. Because by doing that, there's some people who do that and believe, oh, if we trivialize it, it takes the power from it. No, these could be real things. And I don't think that helps. But when the Lord is with you and there's a storm raging on, well, you have every reason to hope in the Lord, the high God of heaven, just as much as the men on that boat that night. They feared and then they hoped upon the Lord. Didn't David teach us a bit about this in Psalm 23, verse 4? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me, O God. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. David feared no evil for that one reason alone, that God was with him. They feared the storm, these disciples. They feared the Lord when they saw him walking on the water. And still the Lord was with them, training them, loving them, teaching them, leading them, all of this so that they would believe upon him, so we could believe upon him. In Matthew's account, after he and Peter got back into the boat, it was said that all those in boat did something incredible. They worshiped him and said, truly, this is the Son of God. Don't worry that John excludes that detail. John has a specific purpose in his writing, different than Matthew, Mark. Except this, they all point to Christ. Jesus being the Christ. The third point, and we'll get through it quickly, Jesus will take us where he needs us. That's the third point of this message. And not even the wind and the waves beating you all night will keep you from a destination. If the Lord wants you on station, you're going to be where you need to be. Consider Jonah again thrown into the sea. And oh, by the way, a giant fish appointed at the exact latitude, longitude, and perfect depth, because we know he was down in the grass at the bottom of the sea with the fishies down there, to pick him up and to spare the life of Jonah. Not too early, not too late. You could be at the right place, wrong time. All of it had to line up. Time. Altitude, latitude, longitude, salvation of God is perfect when it comes. This is the exact type of precision that we would expect to see in a miracle of Christ coming to them at the exact place, entering the boat, and suddenly the storm ceases. And so we read in our final verse, John 6, 21, that they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the fourth miracle if we read the parallel Gospels together. The first, Jesus walking on the water. The second, Peter walking on the water. The third, that the storm and everything ceased in the other accounts. The fourth one is this, that immediately they were at their destination. All the effort rowing that night, imagine. Your turn, Kim. Your turn, Wes. Let's row. Come on, Alex. Put your back into it, Ken. Come on. They didn't gain anything. In fact, they may have even been 3 or 4 miles the opposite way. Because that's how the wind works on an open body of water. But a moment with Jesus in the boat, and all that loss was erased. In a moment, they were at their destination. It was gone in an instant. All the effort, all the lost. Friends, though we may lose much in this life as we follow Christ, whether we lose health, wealth, our lives, efforts, everything, if you're following Christ, I promise you that one moment in glory with Christ will erase all of it and then some. For your destination with the Lord is fixed and it cannot be changed. Some years later, the Apostle Paul sat imprisoned. His very life was on the line. In fact, he would be beheaded. He knew that it was coming. And he said this in Philippians 1:21 to encourage that church as they were surely faced persecution. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'd like to give you a third application, our final one, and then close. When you have Christ, you have gained eternity, and your destination is fixed. It's fixed. Just as sure as the men were there in an instant on the shore, their destination is fixed. Ours is fixed with the Lord and His family. No power on earth or in heaven can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is fixed by the Lord Himself. Let me close with these remarks. In this account on the sea of John's Gospel has taught us that the Lord had literally walked upon one of the greatest fears of mankind, and He showed His power over the natural world because He's God. To build their faith, He sent His men into the storm, and He came to them in the early morning hours. And He delivered them from their peril. They had done nothing wrong in this. They were obeying the Lord and following His direction. But it's precisely because they obeyed the Lord that this came upon them. And that can happen to us. From that, we learn that the Lord will send His beloved for His purposes into places of peril. This was done so that we would know that Jesus will deliver us from something far greater than the storm. Jesus delivers us from the guilt and the condemnation of our sins that we might have peace with God. All of this is leading to that great gospel message. If you are not yet saved, cry out to the Lord, God save me. Children can cry out to the Lord, God save me. A wretched man can cry out to the Lord, God save me. The worst of sinners can in desperation cry out, oh God, save me. Save me, oh God. Do not delay, for your sins are many. And there's great condemnation, separated from God for eternity. Romans 10:13 tells us, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Surely the Lord who walked upon the sea is the same Lord who would save us from our sins. Amen. Let's pray, church.